This afternoon, as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, as we continue our walk through it, we'll still be in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. It was 1 through 17 before, after further analysis, though I decided the better break is at verse 16, not 17. But as we continue our walk through chapters 5, verses 1 through 16, let's hear the entirety of the passage once again before we go into the section we're in today. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you, the creator of the universe, the one who is forever in his own category, being creator, the only creator, we are so grateful that you would reveal yourself to us in ways, with words, that communicate in ways that we can grasp and we can understand, that we can believe. And as we approach this revelation of yourself, these words, which are your words, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would guide us. We pray that your Spirit would enliven these words, enliven our hearts as these words come to us, that we might believe them, that we might have our faith strengthened and increased. We pray that each of us would be attentive today, and that you would work in each of us according to the way we need to be worked in. And we pray that you would guide this preacher today. Would you tie him to your text, to your words, that he might freely declare what is true, clearly, accurately, and with understanding. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time when we were in this passage, we were focusing in upon verses 5 through 10, speaking not so much of the activities that are sinful, but those who carry out the activities that are sinful. He identified a number of different characters, a number of different people identified as the immoral, the impure, and the covetous, which he identifies as idolaters, people who are practicing idolatry. That these are the three categories of types of sin that can be engaged in. One of the common ways that we look at this is that we can look at this as all three of them are types of the first one. All three of them are types of immorality, sexual immorality. But in reality, it's just similar to what we have in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, which he identifies the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the cravings of sinful man being the antithesis of what, which is basically the opposite of what is true of God's character and what is true of what a Christian should be all about. And he identifies them as people who, he says, folks who are tied into this, who are chained to this, who are doing this with no sense of the sinfulness behind the activities. He says, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he, of course, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were once among them. You were once not heirs, but now you are heirs. You are no longer sons of disobedience, but now you are sons and daughters of obedience. This is not to say that a Christian can never fall into these things or do these things, but that a Christian will at some point see the sinfulness of these kinds of things and turn from them, and as we're going to see today, awake from the sleep of that activity and walk in the light of the awakenedness of the light. And he tells us not to become partakers with them. Not to become partakers with them. That is, or not to become partners with them, as some translators say, or some translations say. But the best way of understanding it is the same way that we have in Ephesians chapter 3, and that we have become partakers of the promises of God. And so here we are not to become fellows with them in the activity. It's simply a way to say, don't do it with them. It's not so much talking about strategic partnerships, like in business or our coworkers or our engagement in commerce. For if we were to avoid any such activity with anybody who were to be engaged in such activities, we would have to live in a permanent state of moral quarantine, wouldn't we? That's not the point that he's making. And of course, this was all rooted in the fact that we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, and we're called upon to walk as children of the light, bearing the fruit of the light. And specifically what he means by that in verse 10 is trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. Much is made sometimes of the so-called ministry of discernment. And we are called to be discerners. And sometimes I think we turn it into something that is not. We might over-spiritualize it at times. In reality, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord is found in looking into what God has given us right here. How do we discern what is pleasing to the Lord? But by knowing what He has said in His Word, what He has revealed to us, and what is necessarily contained in His Word. That is how we discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And so to be people of His Word, to be people of His truth, to be people tied to what He has revealed for us. And just as by way of reminder, He's not contradicting anything that He has said here in terms of having been saved by grace through faith apart from and not by any works that we do. He's simply pointing out that those who, if we're in Christ, we will bear fruit. But those fruits, that fruit has no bearing in terms of God's final judgment upon us. It's not, justification is not that God is now 100% for us so that He can move in us to do the works necessary in order to qualify for entrance at the judgment. That's just a sanctified version of Roman Catholicism. Rather, it is Christ's righteousness and Christ's righteousness alone that qualifies us to enter into God's eternal life at the final judgment. But the road that we walk on getting there, God has laid out works for us to do, and parts of those are works of repentance. But those works are not analyzed in the sense at the end to say, well, you didn't do enough work, so you're not in. Rather, it's just simply the way of life for the Christian. yet we're still at the same time. And I'll say the Latin again. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, just and sinners. But the difference between the one he is speaking of here and the Christian is that as Christians, we live a life of confession and repentance of our sin. The folks he's addressing here have no sense of the sinfulness of the activity. So getting to where we are today, without doing too much more review, we look at verse 11 and following now, and here he tells us in a continuation of the idea with another command, with another exhortation to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So when we look at the works of darkness that are characteristic of those who, like we once were, not just in darkness, but darkness itself, he says we are to take no part in those works. Now, that does not simply mean the big things of whatever we happen to call the big things, whatever we happen to call the big things. And over history, what Christians have said are the big things has not always been the same. But not just simply the big things, but any sort of work of unfruitful work of darkness is to be something that is not permissible for us, for you and I, to engage in or to entertain. And that when we do, and I say when, because we will. But when we do, the call for us is not to wallow in it and to continue in it, but the call for us is to turn from it, to acknowledge its sinfulness, and to run once again, as we should continually and always be doing, running to the Savior. The law of God gives us a very high standard for us to follow as Christians. But the law in and of itself, it serves more as a mirror than anything else. And when we seek to follow it as we should, it reveals to us how much we are not following it. And it exposes to us how sinful our sinfulness actually is. And he refers to these works of darkness as unfruitful. What do we mean by unfruitful? Of course, the easy answer would be to do some of the dictionary definitions similar to, you know, you might look up a word and try to figure out what it means, and then it uses the word itself to define it. So I could easily say that the unfruitful works of darkness, meaning it's the opposite of fruitful. That doesn't tell us much. But what we mean by this is that they do not bear good things. They do not bear good things. Any fruit they bear is rotten, stinky, inedible fruit. Does not edify, does not strengthen. It's not referring in terms of a corporate definition, in terms of like a corporate culture, like a company. It's not referring to a corporate definition of fruitfulness, which means advancing a certain cause or advancing wealth or advancing influence. It's referring most, first and foremost, to the idea that it does not bear anything that is worth bearing. Sin always bears bad fruit. And that bad fruit is not always visible to the naked eye. Some of the most notorious rebels throughout history have been some of the most successful people throughout history in terms of what conventional wisdom defines as success, as having money and riches and wealth and wisdom and power. Not wisdom, money, wealth and power and influence. but rather we are to not take part in the fruits, unfruitful works of darkness. And for us, when we have the light of the gospel, when we have the light of God's word, what it reveals to us, what it says to us, as I said last week, the temptation is not going to come to us primarily in the forms of things that we know are obviously wrong and sinful and terrible. Rather, they come to us in the form of things that have an air of truthfulness, that have an air of righteousness, that have an air of something that sounds like something we think is right. Just like in the garden. Just like in the garden. We must remember that our enemy, Satan, disguises himself to those who have the light as an angel of light, appearing righteous. Which is why all the more we must be careful to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, to know thoroughly what His truth is, what His word says, in terms of our thinking patterns, because these things include our thinking patterns, the way we think about these activities, the way we think about other people. For when we look at impurity, we're not only looking at something of some sort of a grotesque nature, we're also looking at slanderous acts and thoughts and reviling and all sorts of awful activities. And remember the covetousness, that is itself idolatry. After all, did not Paul say that the root of all root of all kinds of evil is the love of money? Which in reality, Jesus said, for one cannot love both mammon and love God. For it's one of two masters. So we must take care that we not take part in the unfruitful works of darkness. That in order to gain influence, in order to gain whatever we happen to be seeking, that we don't take part in them, including rejoicing in them, including rejoicing in ill-gotten gains. We have no business, that's taking part in such things. But rather, we are called upon here to expose them. To expose them, for to deal with them as they are. Now, there's a number of different layers by which we should look at this idea of exposing them. Speaking out is a way of putting the way that the Greek word is formed, the two different roots of it. It could say speaking out them. But the idea is you're outing these activities. You're outing these unfruitful works of darkness, the works themselves. And of course, a byproduct of that is that those who are the workers of them get exposed. But the primary focus is upon the works of darkness themselves are to be exposed. The principle is, and he uses the language a little bit later in this text, is that involves shining the light of truth upon those works of darkness. I think all of us experienced, I don't know if Fidalgo Island experienced it, I think they did, but on Friday most of us were in the dark. And I remember as the sun was setting, as it does early this time of year, it got really dark in the house. And when we finally found that lantern, it was so nice to be able to shine the light and expose the things that I was in danger of tripping over. Something that happens when you have a severe leg injury and you recover is you develop a very, very intense fear of falling. But here we have the principles that we are to expose them. The first level of it is in terms of our own view of these works of darkness. They need to be exposed for what they are. They are not good. They are not righteous. They are not fitting for us to engage in. And so they need to be exposed for what they are. Works of darkness that are not characteristic of something a Christian can, should, or has permission to engage in. Something that is characteristic of what was before, but is not true of the identity that the Christian has now as being a son of and daughter of the light, a son and daughter of truth, a son and daughter of righteousness. They must be exposed. As it says, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Also in terms of life together or in our own lives, that when it comes to the unfruitful works of darkness, we cannot hide. Rather, we should take them before the Lord, and all of us have plenty of unfruitful works of darkness which we are continually being revealed to us that we have struggles with. And rather than hiding from it or pretending that they don't exist, rather we should take them to the light that they might be exposed, to take them to the Lord, to confess, to acknowledge, to repent. For the Christian life is not just simply one that begins with a single act of faith and repentance and then it's done, but rather it is one that is a continuous act of believing God's promises and continual repentance. One description of Christians in a particular mission field, and the folks who were unbelievers who were observing the Christians said, they are people who repent. They're repenters. That is, they are constantly turning from the things that they see. So the call for us is to repent with regards to the sinful behavior. And then there's also the principle in terms of body life. We must be okay with opening ourselves up to not everyone in a single church is going to have the same relationship with every single other person in a church. It just doesn't work that way. However, we should not hesitate to be willing to open ourselves up and to say, brother or sister, I have this and I need your prayers. That's part of exposing things to the light. Of course, for some of us, we hear that idea and we think, I can't do that, for that's to show weakness. I can never show weakness. It's unmanly to show weakness. One of the greatest acts of manliness a man can do is to admit his weakness. Rather, they are to be exposed. And then there's also life in the body in the sense that when there is problems with somebody who is engaged, who fits the description of the immoral, the impure, the idolater, who refuses after much patience and much exhortation and much prayer, who refuses to see the sinfulness of that sinful activity when clearly revealed from what God's Word says. It must be exposed in terms of the use of what we call the keys, which is the keys of church discipline. Part of exposing works of darkness is the activity of church discipline, which is not all. Now, when we say church discipline, many of us, we think in terms of the formal process where there's a formal act of someone being removed from the roles or being not even that, or someone being publicly censured for some reason. But that's just the end result. Church discipline also involves the very activity of exhorting and admonishing and pointing to the truth among one another. The ministry of the word is actually a form of church discipline, for the word is instructing us and teaching us in how we should think and believe and act. It's a form of training. Discipline is not just retributive, it's also training. But in terms of exposing, we must also recognize there it may be necessary for the activities of church discipline. That's part of church life. But such keys should always be wielded with great patience and great forbearance. I'm always concerned when someone's ready to use those keys after 2 days. I'm also concerned, and this is an aside note, but I'm always concerned when somebody's ready to use those keys on people with whom they have no church connection whatsoever. But then there's also exposing the works of darkness, not as an act of discipline, as an act of personal repentance, as an act of accountability, but there's also exposing the works of darkness in terms of those who are outside of Christ. Exposing the works of darkness, not as an act of law and judgment, but as an act of sheer grace, the gracious act of exposing the works of darkness. John Calvin, in his sermon on this particular section, he said, "It is but an act of ungraciousness for a Christian to not tell someone who is running headlong into God's judgment and to not warn them of judgment to come." The very act of revealing God's word says about our sinfulness is one of the most gracious things that we can do. So that by the work of God's word, the Spirit of God might bring conviction upon someone's heart who does not believe, and that the Spirit of God could point them to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that they might turn and believe the gospel. One of the ways that we sometimes might be tempted to first use this idea in our particular context, in our particular situation in which we live, is to use this in terms of blasting out loud as we can on social media about things that we see out there. Such an idea would be absolutely foreign to what's going on in this text. Rather, what is going on in this text is talking to and about the neighbor right in front of you. The neighbor in front of your nose. I think sometimes we get caught up into addressing things that are so far beyond our area that we neglect and ignore the people who are right in front of our noses. This text is also not really talking about, as I see it, not talking about some sort of a mission of fixing if you're on one side of things, or redeeming if you're on the other side of things, all the structures of society. It's really not talking about that. If we make that a primary or even secondary mission of Christianity and the church, do you want a social gospel? Because that's how you get a social gospel, regardless of whether you are on one side or the other side of the spectrum. When you make that the mission of Christianity and the church, you get social gospel. And I cannot warn you enough about that. History has proven that over and over and over again. when we make activism the fundamental mission of Christianity in the church, this is not talking about activism, all we get is social gospel. Whether it be one on one wing or one on the other wing. Social gospel doesn't just mean one particular side. It's a redefinition of the gospel. Rather, it is speaking about the very work of bringing God's law to the sinfulness of humanity, to people around us, that they could see the sinfulness of sin and see their need of a Savior. One of the greatest acts of graciousness and love we can give to the neighbors who are in front of us. And frankly, when we define this primarily in terms of some sort of society issue, we're shirking our responsibility when it comes to this text. Rather, we must expose the works of darkness that people might see their sin. But we all must also remember that it begins in terms of that it also applies to us. We need to have our own works of darkness exposed. And we see that the reason they should be exposed is it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Rather than simply, they're so shameful that they should be exposed for what they are. That's really all this is saying. They need to be exposed for what they are. We shouldn't joke about them. We shouldn't make light of such activity. It's not saying that we should never address the sinfulness of the sinful activity, for in order to expose it, it must be addressed. But the idea is that because these things are so shameful, light needs to be shined on them. The unfruitful works of darkness, which is all works of darkness, because they're in and of themselves shameful. And another aspect of exposing them has everything to do with the life that we live. For when we live lives that are guided by what is pleasing to God, which is found here in these words, guess what we are doing? We're exposing works of darkness by placing them in contrast to works of light. As we get older, at least me anyway, I can't speak for everyone, but I assume it's more than just me. But as I've gotten older, I've noticed that the difference between light and dark, in terms of what I see, isn't always that clear anymore. Especially as there's less light, it's harder to read those street signs, because the contrast is not as clear. But then, I'm driving on the dark streets here in Whidbey Island, I flick that switch and I turn on the high beams, or brights if you're from the northern states. Turn on the brights, and it shines the light. So it is with us. We should live lives that seek to be a contrast with the works of darkness. Through our love for one another, exemplified in the second aspect of the law, in our service to one another, in our service to God. And also, and this is very much contra mundum, which means against the world, contra culture, against the culture, to love our enemies. Conventional wisdom says that we should do to them before they do to us. That's what conventional wisdom says. But Jesus says with regards to our enemies, we do to them what we would want them to do to us. that we are to love our enemies. That we remember the scripture says that regardless of what we face in coming days and coming months and coming years, the scripture says we are regarded as sheep for slaughter. That's one of God's promises to us. But that even in all those things, we are more than conquerors. In the midst of that, we have a higher standard to love the ones who seek to slaughter us. How much more light can we shine in that darkness? But here we see, it's shameful to even speak of things that they do in secret. That's why light needs to be shined on them. He says, for anything that becomes visible is light. So when we shine the light on it, it enlightens, it shows it for what it is. And when we see it for what it is, what we're seeing is we're seeing truth. No longer under the veil of deception that this is okay, that this is right, that this is true. But when the light is shined on it, we hear this is what we see now is the truth. This activity is darkness. It is wrong. But here's the better activity. This is the better life. This is the better way. So when it comes to the unfruitful works of darkness, our first task, our first calling is to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but to expose them because they're so dark, they need to be exposed, not just simply talked about or spoken of or murmured about, but exposed for what they are. We expose them in ourselves when we turn from them and we see them for what we are, when we deal with them, when we repent from them, and we shine light when we live according to God's truth. And we shine light when we share Christ with unbelievers. As Charles Spurgeon said in summary form, let there be no one. If anyone would run headlong into hell, let none of them do so unwarned, unprayed for, unspoken to. Let them do so with us, grabbing a hold of their ankles and begging them not to go. Expose the works of darkness. Not simply so that they can become more righteous sinners in terms of sinning less, but that they might come to the Savior and believe upon Him. It is through the simple work of words and deeds that the work of God's kingdom is proclaimed and done. It's ministered. God's kingdom is ministered not through earthly human means, but through the means given to us in the new covenant, through preaching of words, sharing of words, through doing of deeds by His new covenant community. Let us expose the works of darkness. Let us not shy from recognizing the sinfulness of our own sin. It's not merely okay. It's necessary for us to recognize our sinfulness, for us to admit it, and for us to turn from it, to nip it, to be violent with our sin. And then he moves, when we see that verse 14, when anything becomes visible, anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Here he gives to us these wonderful words, which he says, calls upon sleepers to wake up, to rise, recognizing Christ will shine on them. And this is actually much debate about whether this is some sort of a Christian hymn, early Christian hymn. Newer commentaries tend to favor that interpretation. Stuff written in the last 150 years or so, and in the history of interpretation, 150, 200 years back is considered newer. The older commentary all tends to favor that this is a summary of a number of different Old Testament passages that run parallel to it. F.F. Bruce, regarding the other one, that it's one of the, that it's a Christian hymn, he argues that it's probably a baptismal hymn that would have been sung when the Christian came up out of the waters of baptism. And while I could see that that's very neat and very interesting, and I could see that there may be a circumstantial argument for it, I don't see anything in Scripture telling me that that's what that is. And so I'm not going to run with that. Remember, Scripture tells us how to interpret itself. Scripture tells us how to interpret Scripture. Scripture gives us the hermeneutic, which is simply, hermeneutic means science of interpretation. But listen to Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And also in Isaiah 26, there's passages that sound just like what we have in Ephesians chapter 5 that have similar language. And so I'm going to favor the older interpretation that this is looking at some way of either intentionally putting together different aspects from Old Testament Scripture or a way of summarizing some Old Testament ideas. And the principle here is that there's darkness. And he says, awake, rise, get out of the dead. Now we may say, did not the apostle say in Ephesians chapter 2, wait, you're dead and someone has to make you alive. You can't make yourself alive. And this is absolutely true. We can't make ourselves alive. He's not undoing what he said in Ephesians chapter 2. Rather, what he's telling us is he's telling us that from the standpoint of having been given life, wake up. From the standpoint of having given life, Christ called to Lazarus in the tomb and said, Lazarus, arise. And what did Lazarus do with that command? He rose. God issues the command and we arise. And so he gives life and he says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And when Christ shines on us, we shine upon others. And in reality, this is a very Christ-centered way of looking at the climax of this particular section of this scripture, of this passage, this section of this passage we're looking at, in which he says that in the darkness in which we find ourselves succumbing to, in the various different vices which some of us might perennially struggle with and fight against, there are some things which might be a lifelong battle for some Christians, but it is a battle nonetheless. My concern is when somebody is not battling, and someone's not battling. The very act of being brought into God's grace brings us into a fight. That this is first of all, this is to us. That we have things in which we are sleeping in. Darkness in which we are walking. Some of it we might not even know is darkness yet. We look at church history and we see things that people said and did and believed, people that we might even admire, and we might look and say, what in the world? How could he have done that? It's because he probably did not know the darkness that he was in that regard. God sees all of our darkness, though. But when we are first of all to awake out of our slumber that we are in, and all of us are in varying different types of slumber and our sinful slumber, we're called upon first of all to wake and rise from the to rise out of that aspect that is a remnant of our previous death. Now recognizing Christ's light that shines upon us. Christ's light shines on us. We do this from the standpoint of God's smile. God smiles upon us in Christ, and we do this from that standpoint. The life of the Christian is a continual life of waking up from different aspects of slumber and walking in the light of the day, in the wakefulness of the light, and Christ shining upon us with his life, shining upon us with his grace, with his love, with the reality of his life and his death and his resurrection and his return. The light of that shining on us and moving us forward. And yet also, this is a glorious reality that happened to each of us at some point in our life, in which God issued a command to us and the Spirit carried out that command and gave us life. And from that life, we rose in, with that life, we rose from our death into new life. The new life of eternal life, the new life of salvation, the new life of being a justified sinner who has now entered into a battle that he or she could not have ever fathomed they might have entered into. Having awakened from the dead. And yet, this is also the call for us in the sharing of Christ with our neighbor. The sharing of the gospel with our neighbor. We don't make them wake up. But when we share Christ in word, we demonstrate his work in us in deed, we are shining the light of Christ upon that situation, upon that person. And the Spirit of God uses the words of the gospel, uses the words of truth that we imperfectly speak, that we may flub over, that we may stumble over, that after, I tell you what, after every time after I preach, I'll look back at what I said, if I can remember what I said, and go, what in the world? I fumbled all over myself. But God uses our imperfect declaration of his truth. And by the Spirit, he issues that command to people. Unbelievers who are bound in darkness, who are darkness like we once were. And he says, awake, O sleeper. And the Spirit of God comes and wakes that person up. He says, rise from the dead. And the Spirit of God comes and gives them life. And they rise from the dead. And Christ's light shines upon them. That is one of the great reasons why we expose works of darkness. So the light of Christ can shine upon them. So Christ can be exalted in the turning to him, in the life of repentance of a believer, in people coming to faith in Christ. So in closing, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there are unfruitful works of darkness all around us and in us. Around us and in us. And we are to not partake in them. We are not to participate in them. Rather, we are to expose them. To recognize, to shine the light of the word on them, to turn from them by the work of the Spirit. In faith, running to our Savior. Recognizing we do this because God is for us, because God is with us in Christ. And because someone came and shined light on our darkness, so we also should shine light on the darkness in which our neighbors live. Especially and first and foremost, those neighbors who are right in front of us. The one real true weapon that we have as Christians is the gospel of Christ Jesus. That simple message that someone came and lived among us, that someone died for sinners, that someone rose from the dead, and that someone ascended to the right hand of God, and then that someone is returning, and then that someone is named Jesus, who is the Christ. That simple truth and reality is the one real weapon that we have. To bring sinners to faith in Christ. To bring sinners into the society that is already transformed and being transformed. The Church of Jesus Christ. The church is the transformed and being transformed society. And let us remember that we have much waking up to do. We have much sleeping we are in, because we have lots of things we're sleeping on, lots of darkness in which we don't see. And pray the Lord would shine the light on it, that we would walk more in light, in the wakefulness of light, and also to share Christ, that this may become true of the neighbors that we know, that we work with, that we engage with in different aspects of life and our ordinary existences, that they too might rise from the dead and have Christ shine on them. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that Christ's light did indeed shine upon us, that the Word came to us and exposed our darkness, and by the work of your Spirit, we believed, and we came to him. And we thank you for that, that you brought us into a new life, and that new life you brought us into is at least in part a fight against darkness, darkness in our own hearts and our own lives, and a fight to declare that light has come and overcome the darkness, that Christ might shine upon people's hearts, that they might believe and enter into your redemption by your redeeming grace. We ask that you would reveal these things afresh in our hearts. Grow us in them. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.